Just pray again. Father, we just do ask that in these moments, as your word is opened, you will turn our minds away from worthless things onto you, the one true eternal treasure. May our eyes be lifted here so that we rightly will walk in the fear of the Lord all our days. In Jesus' name, amen. You've probably heard the accusation, you Christians are no different, just as selfish, jealous, and manipulative as everybody else. You preach a message of love, but I know many non-Christians, much more loving, much more generous, much kinder. Thank you. How many people have written off Christianity, not so much because of some watertight argument against the Christian faith, but because of personal disappointment with Christians and churches? Their experience of Christianity leads to the conclusion that the Bible must be wrong. Perhaps there's some here, some this morning, with that, some experience of that. If that is you, I'm sorry. If you've been hurt by a church or by those who call themselves Christians. And I hope that what we're looking at this morning will be of some help in processing that. You see, as we read chapter 5 of Nehemiah, that is the situation we discover. As fellow Jews, the people of God were exploiting one another. Just think for a moment, looking at verse 1, where else in the Old Testament do we read of the people of Israel raising a great outcry? Back in chapter 4, the people faced opposition from outside. The ridicule, the taunts, the threats of violence from outside. And yet the people continue in the work under Nehemiah's leadership and his continual reminder to them that the Lord is with his people, the great and awesome God. Outwardly, progress is happening. Verse 6 of chapter 4, the wall reaches half its height, and even as the threats intensify, building continues. From the outside, it would have looked as if something is really happening in the midst of the rubbles of Jerusalem. A stir is caused as the people commit themselves to the work. But internally, within the community, things are not what they should be. A wall defines boundaries, provides security, is a symbol of identity. Nowhere less so than Jerusalem. A tangible sign of where God dwells with his people for his glory. But if the wall is just an empty shell, what good is it? Indeed, we could question, is there a need for a wall at all? No need for external opposition, no need for Sanballat and Tobiah to have worried, because we discover in chapter 5 those people are no different from anyone else. The same is true today, isn't it? As repeated many times from Philippians chapter 1, the call of the church is to strive together for the faith of the gospel, unafraid by those who oppose. But what good is that gospel proclamation if inside the church, rather than love and generosity, there is hurt and selfish ambition and vain conceit? If I speak with the tongues of men and of angels, but have not love. You know how it goes on. I am nothing. But there is a wider question we could ask as we read these verses. What do we expect from human beings? What should we be like in relation to one another? What do you expect from others? This chapter, I think, is a challenge to all of us, whether you're a Christian or not here this morning. Yes, particularly for those of us who call ourselves Christ's followers. But actually, why should we hold Christians to higher standards? And if that's right, don't you want those higher standards in your own life? Here is the claim of the passage. True knowledge of God should lead to lives of generous love, and gracious community. In other words, only God makes us the human beings we long to be. And so, church, we long for that, aspire to that end, are called to live lives worthy of the gospel. So, to quote verse 9, should we not be walking in the fear of the Lord? So that we experience him in his glory, his goodness, and his grace. So we're going to work through this chapter in four steps. The scene in Jerusalem, what's going on? The sense of injustice. Why does Nehemiah and we say this is not right? We're going to think a little bit about that. The source of the transformation and the sketch of what that transformation might look like in someone's life. I trust as we walk through these verses, we'll be drawn, that's my prayer, to walk in the fear of the Lord. Firstly then, the scene in Jerusalem. So building is going on in Jerusalem. The men were staying in Jerusalem to guard the city because of the threats, people striving together in the work. But then we read verse 1. Now, the men and their wives raised a great outcry. And you hear those words, great outcry. And it would trigger memories for those steeped in the Old Testament scriptures of the great outcry. As the descendants of Abraham cry out in Egypt, as they're exploited and enslaved by the Pharaoh in the days of Moses. So do you see the horror of what we are reading? These people are not in slavery, you see, in Egypt under Pharaoh. They are not raising an outcry against Sanballat and Tobiah, those enemies, because their threats have become a reality. Their great outcry was against, verse 1, their fellow Jews. What looks like one community on the outside is in fact divided. Now, times were clearly hard. It was something of an economic crisis. Famine is mentioned in verse 3. And it was being felt in different ways across the community, just perhaps in the same way as cost of living crisis may be felt within a local church like ours in different ways. Yeah? Different ways. So you've got these different groups. Verse 2, some were saying, we and our sons and daughters are numerous. In order for us to eat and stay alive, we must get grain. They're saying, in effect, because we are working on the wall, we're not able to cultivate our own land properly and go out and earn income. But verse 3, another group seems to own property, but are having, get this, they're having to remortgage it in order to do the weekly shop. That's the situation. Imagine that. And then verse 4, there were taxes demanded by the empire and some were having to borrow to pay their council tax. Times are extremely hard, but instead of coming together, instead of evidencing their oneness as a people, people are taking advantage of worse. Look at verse 5, although we are of the same flesh and blood as our fellow Jews, and though our children are as good as theirs, yet we have to subject our sons and daughters to slavery. Some of our daughters have already been enslaved, but we are powerless because our fields and our vineyards belong to others. Such was the hardship that some of the families were having to sell their children into debt slavery. That is, those in debt were having to hand over their children into the service of their creditor. And those children had to work for them until their debts were paid. And it seems as if some of the daughters suffer a further humiliation. The sense of that word enslaved is that they were taken by the creditors as a second wife. And notice the words of the people, we are powerless. This should have been one people. But it was not, it's two, wasn't it? The exploiters and the exploited. The powerful and the disadvantaged. And Nehemiah, as he hears these cries and understands the situation, is, verse 6, angry. And I guess for all of us here, as we understand the scene in Jerusalem, we too, perhaps not angered, but that sense of what is going on here is wrong. And secondly, I want to ask, why? The sense of injustice. The sense of injustice. As we've noted, Nehemiah is angry, but his reaction, which I assume we think appropriate, or at least we understand, is in itself worth stopping to consider. You see, if human beings are products of evolution, survivors because we are fitter and stronger and smarter than others, why are we bothered by this scene? In hard times, aren't these people simply acting according to their evolutionary instincts? The strong's priority should be to survive. Why should Nehemiah think they ought to protect the weak? As we watch the lion mauling the wildebeest, David in Attenborough never says he really shouldn't be doing that. In Nehemiah's mind, well, let me say, we believe as human beings we should care for others and not exploit others. In Nehemiah's mind, there's something that binds these people together, isn't there? Isn't there? Look at verse 7. I pondered them in my mind and accused the nobles and officials. I told them, you are charging your own people interest. What are you doing, Nehemiah says. You are impoverishing your own people. Notice how he underlines the perversity of the situation. Verse 8, so I called together a large meeting to deal with them and said, as far as possible, we brought back our fellow Jews who were sold to the Gentiles. Now you are selling your own people, only for them to be sold back to us. I want to explore with you what Nehemiah is doing here. You see, he doesn't simply say, what you're doing is, what are you doing treating other human beings this way? Yes, that's implied. But further, he appeals to who they're supposed to be. He refers to them as a people. Your people, verse 7. In verse 8, he distinguishes between Jew and Gentile. Now, that is not because Nehemiah thinks the Jews are kinder people than the rest. Clearly, that's not the case because they're doing exactly the same thing the Gentiles did, selling people as slaves. But worse, the Gentiles were doing it to other people. These people are doing it to their extended family. It's not saying the Jews are better class of humans. The line of separation, Jew and Gentile, is that Jews have been set apart by God, set apart to be a light to the nations, the Old Testament told us, set apart to be a display people, set apart that the blessing of God might be to all nations. Nehemiah is angry that the proclamation of God's reign is distorted, twisted, and marred by people who live like the surrounding nations of the day rather than revealing the beauty and goodness of God's ways. It suggested that serving this God made men and women less human rather than more. Which is why he says, what you are doing is not right. Shouldn't you walk in the fear of our God to avoid the reproach of the Gentile enemies? In other words, Nehemiah's claim that what they are doing is not right is not based on the laws of nature, what we observe there, but the laws of supernature, God and who he is. Last week, I observed a robin fly down just outside the patio doors. I was sitting inside. It had a worm in its mouth. And I won't describe it to you, but that worm was ruthlessly devoured. If we are simply part of nature, and there is nothing above nature, then what can we do but live according to nature? Nature selects the strong, discards the weak. The strong learn to exploit the weak in order to remain strong, to survive. That makes us uncomfortable. Is a sign that the morality that we incline to, at least in the way others treat us, comes from beyond nature, supernatural. Nehemiah is saying to this people, we of all people know that. Which is why he says, shouldn't you walk in the fear of the Lord? Friends, it's why that accusation, you Christians are no different, stings so much. I hope it stings. I hope you don't say, well, what do they expect? We're all sinners. Yes, that's true, brothers and sisters. But you know the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. That though he was rich, for your sake, for my sake, he became poor. so that through his poverty we might know richness. The ethic which makes the exploitation and abuse of others so vile is not a natural thing. It's from above, beginning in the reality that every human being, of course, is made in the image of God and further strengthened as God reveals himself to human beings. Ultimately, isn't it? It's the gospel that proclaims the sacrifice of the fittest, Jesus, for the survival of the weakest, sinners like us. It's a moral revolution. But can you see it's a hope tied not fundamentally to education or to the United Nations, but to right relationship with God. In Nehemiah's words, to walk in the fear of the Lord. So let's explore that thirdly, the source of transformation, the source of transformation. One of the things, as I've referenced already, that is most tragic about this situation of exploitation and enslavement by these people of their own people is that the Jews had a long history of being enslaved. Nehemiah referenced this in verse 8. In the recent past, following the Babylonian invasion, many are exiled, enslaved by a foreign power, and have only recently been redeemed. And now they're being sold back into slavery amongst themselves. And of course, the defining moment of their history is their redemption from slavery out of Egypt. The intervention by God himself in these people's lives releases them from slavery. Moses leads them to Sinai. And there they hear these words, Exodus 20, I am the Lord your God who brought you out of Egypt, out of the land of slavery. You shall have no other gods before me. Have you ever wondered how those words are communicated? Just imagine for a moment an actor on a stage. The house lights are dimmed, and an expectant hush has fallen over the audience in the theatre. With what tone should the actor speak those words? I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of Egypt, out of the land of slavery. You shall have no other gods before me. Should the tone be violent and intimidating? Is that how you would hear it? Is the speaker a violent or cantankerous bully? Or is he benevolent and kind? Should the actor wag a finger, shake a fist? Or should he stand with open arms in welcome? Is he booming at you, don't you dare have any other gods before me? Or is this a loving and yet authoritative voice saying, let there be nothing between us, nothing in the way? What if the first words of the Ten Commandments are an invitation to draw near? An invitation for us, finite, fallen, frail human beings, to intimacy with the infinite, all-glorious, good and gracious God. I've just released you from slavery. You don't need anyone else. Depending on how you read or hear those words in Exodus 20 will hugely impact how you understand what Nehemiah is saying in verse 9 when he says, shouldn't you walk in the fear of our God? Is the fear of God simply do what he says or you go to hell? Or do you understand you are small, frail, fallen and finite, and he is great, glorious, all good, and yet in grace invites you to walk with him? He dwarfs you. He's awesome. We've considered that already with the children. He is holy so that his presence makes us aware of how mixed and self-centered our motives are, even in our kindest moments. He does not need us. His need for love is perfectly satisfied in his being Father, Son, Holy Spirit. This one is in so many ways a great mystery to us. He is higher and bigger and vaster than our small brains and five senses can begin to grasp, and yet he makes himself known to us. He stoops down to us. Down and out describes the direction of travel for God's love. But it's also a good description, isn't it, for its typical recipient. For the Jewish nation, God had always made it clear why he chose them. Back in Deuteronomy, he says, "The Lord your God has chosen you out of all the peoples on the face of the earth to be his people, his treasured possession. The Lord did not set his affection on you and choose you because you were more numerous than the other peoples, for you were the fewest of all peoples. But it was because the Lord loved you and kept the oath he swore to your ancestors that he brought you out with a mighty hand and redeemed you from the land of slavery, from the power of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. God loved helpless Israel, and his love met them when they were down and out in Egypt." Here he was again through Nehemiah, regathering his people, rebuilding Jerusalem, all for the long-awaited Messiah to appear, Jesus, who would come and make God fully known, God himself, giving of himself to rescue us from our sins, blessings flowing down and out to all nations. You see, to walk in the fear of the Lord is to humbly acknowledge that relationship with God is all his gift, and that to allow anything to get in the way of that relationship is all our loss, not his. To realize that his determination was so strong for us to know him and to joy in knowing him that he sent his son to remove every barrier, taking our sin through his death on the cross. Remember those pictures that the gospel gives us at times, those scenes of Jesus' care, compassion? The disciples fear they will drown in the storm in the boat. Perhaps Jesus doesn't care. He speaks a word. The storm is stilled and says, "Why do you doubt my commitment to you?" And the disciples are terrified. Who is this? Who is this that is so committed to us that ultimately he will go to the cross to pay for our sin? Ransom himself. Doesn't that make you tremble? As well as rejoice. And to know this God truly should lead, therefore, shouldn't it, to lives of generous love and gracious community. It's not that true in the best of marriages that you rub off one another, don't you? You take on some of the quirks, some of the characteristics of your spouse. Well, how much greater the God of heaven, whose love and goodness and generosity poured into our life daily. Should it not rub off on us that we reflect the type of God he is? If there are no other gods before him, if nothing is put in the way, you see these people in these economically difficult times, their hearts were drawn, aren't they, to other things for security. The invitation to financial security was more important in their hearts than walking and trusting God, and consequently, they were less loving, less generous, indeed worse. Worse human beings for it. Do you see? The idols of our hearts, friends, make us worse human beings, not better. Nehemiah calls the people to walk in the fear of the Lord. The outworking of that is love to neighbor. Verse 10, "I and my brothers and my men are also lending the people money and grain, but let us stop charging interest. Give back to them immediately their fields, vineyards, olive groves and houses, and also the interest you are charging them. 1% of the money, grain, new wine, and oil." Friends, Nehemiah is saying that the hospitality of God should lead to generosity. Remember as Jesus visits the house of Zacchaeus, as Zacchaeus accepts the invitation of Jesus to him, that tax collector's response is to give half his possessions to the poor, to pay back all those cheated 4 times the amount. And Jesus proclaims, "Salvation has come to this house," because Jesus saw this man understands the grace of God to him. Such is the response of the people to Nehemiah's exhortation. Verse 12, "We'll give it back," they said, "and we will not demand anything more." Friends, the invitation to know the Lord as God, to walk with him, is an invitation not only to come close to God, but also to one another. Love for God always works out with love for neighbor too. Love for neighbor too. And so, friends, do not think that you can have a good relationship with God privately, but I don't need the body of the church. No. It will draw you out as a human being with the gifts that you've given to serve and love and care for others in the expression of the local church, wherever that will be. It is true knowledge of God that leads to transformation in human beings, our living together. As the people respond humbly to Nehemiah's rebuke, they come together, don't they? And in recommitting themselves to the Lord in this promise, they're committing themselves to one another. The whole community is summoned. Look at the end of verse 12. Then I summoned the priests and made the nobles and officials take an oath to do what they had promised. I also shook out the folds of my robe and said, in this way may God shake out of their house and possessions anyone who does not keep this promise. And so may such a person be shaken out of emptied. If ever you want a verse to kind of think about why, yes, Christians, we do have an obligation to be better people. That's there, isn't it? Yeah. And at this, the whole assembly said, amen. Yes, in one sense, we are no different from other people. Yeah. Sinners needing the grace of God. But having known the grace of God, be transformed by it. Here is the transformation of human life and community. The invitation of God to know him as he is, the God of holy love, leads us to our being more human, not less so. And as you reflect on this scene, can you see the restoration God brings enables flourishing, doesn't it? Here is the promise of restoration of that which was lost, verse 11, restored. Here is the commitment to the welfare of others. Here is a community committing to work together for the good of each unique person within the community. It's the vision that God set out for his people, actually, way back at Sinai. Just listen to these verses in Leviticus 25. It says this, if any of your fellow Israelites becomes poor and are unable to support themselves among you, help them as you would a foreigner and a stranger, so that they can continue to live among you. Do not take interest or any profit from them, but fear your God, so that they may continue to live among you. You must not lend them money at interest or sell them food at a profit. I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of Egypt to give you the land of Canaan and to be your God. Brothers and sisters, we cannot escape the application of this passage of Scripture, can we, for our own day? To walk with the Lord is to care for others generously. How that plays out in our lives will look different in our varied circumstances, but our lives should exude generosity. And as this chapter closes, Nehemiah sketches this out for us with a reflection on his own life. The sketch of generosity and joy in the Lord. It seems in Nehemiah's own life at this point, there is something also within him of recommitment. He too, verse 10, seems to have been lending to the people. There is no sense that he's been involved in that debt slavery going on, but nonetheless includes himself in this moment, doesn't he, of repentance there in verse 10. And then the chapter closes with this summary of his own commitment to kindness and generosity. Look there at verse 14. Moreover, from the 20th year, King Artaxerxes, when I was appointed to be the governor in the land of Judah until his 32nd year, 12 years, neither I nor my brothers ate the food allotted to the governor, but the earlier governors, those preceding me, placed a heavy burden on the people and took 40 shekels of silver from them in addition to food and wine. Their assistants also lorded it over the people. But out of reverence for God, I did not act like that. See, previous governors had placed a heavy burden on the people. It was due as they ran substantial expense accounts because of their responsibilities, no doubt. But this was not Nehemiah's way. In the situation, he would cover the costs himself. And he gives us two reasons, doesn't he? Both echo what he said already in his exhortation to the people. Firstly, he says there, doesn't he, out of reverence for God, I did not act in that way. Here is a man walking in the fear of the Lord. He knew the invitation of God. He didn't want anything to get in the way of that invitation, so he sought to live in generosity of this God. And Nehemiah describes his actions, as Nehemiah describes his actions, it's clear he's seeking to take burdens off people, isn't he? Yeah, I didn't want to be a burden rather than place them on. Verse 18, I never demanded the food allotted to the governor because the demands were heavy on the people. His security was in God, not other things, not money. Friends, we find it hard to be generous if money is our security. You see, what matters to Nehemiah only is God's verdict. That's how it finishes, doesn't it? Verse 19, remember me with favor, he writes at the close of the chapter. This is not about earning his way into heaven, as he writes that line. It is about a heart that longs to please God and God alone, because God has been so good to him. Like the psalmist, whom have I in heaven but you, and earth has nothing I desire besides you. My flesh and my heart may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. Psalm 73. Will that be us, church? Seeking to stand firm together, courageously holding out the gospel in Aylesbury despite opposition, but will we determine by personal repentance and faith to walk in the fear of the Lord, knowing his love, communion with him, his tenderness, his compassion, and will that shape our choices? To be like-minded, considering others better than ourselves, looking to the interests of others with generosity and joy, will that be felt more? Will we be known as truly good and generous people? Then know your God. Brothers and sisters, the gospel must be felt and experienced by us. And then, and only then, it will be known through us. May it be so, to his glory. Amen. Amen. I'm going to sing and close in response a song that